Sermon text reading is from Daniel 3, verses 1 through 7. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the king, dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This is God's word.
I don't need quite as much as they come before me, and I mean that. Please. So I want to explain how things work here. We select a book of the Bible and we go through it from start to finish. And so while the story that we're going to look at this morning from the book of Daniel is very familiar, it just happens to be where we are in our series on the book of Daniel. So we're about a quarter of the way through the book, at least numerically and all the rest of it, and we're coming to an extremely familiar passage, which means it's extremely difficult to preach because you all want to hear something new and exciting and different and all the rest of it. And here we are looking at Nebuchadnezzar's statue that he builds and then the three men who are thrown in the furnace. So there will be a special prize awarded to anybody who can tell me what a trigon is after the service. That's one of these musical instruments that's mentioned in the litany of instruments that's played during the worship of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. I would offer a prize for the Jewish names of the men that we call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their Hebrew names are found in verse 7 of chapter 1. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were the three Hebrew names given. And then they were given Babylonian names, which are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I was asked this week, why do we call them by their Babylonian names? I thought, you know, that's an excellent question. Probably because it's easier for English-speaking people to pronounce Babylon or Babylonian than it is for us to pronounce Hebrew, which I think is also true as well. But for today's purposes, I will be calling these guys by their Babylonian names. Let me pray real quickly before we look at this text. Father, as David has already prayed, I desire to be clear and I desire to be truthful. And I desire that your word would penetrate our minds and our hearts, not so that we would merely learn, but that we would be changed. We are becoming the people that you want us to be. And the only way that we can do that is through your aid, by the power of your Spirit, at work in us using your word, the Scripture. And so this is an important time, although the messenger is less important than the message. And we desire you to receive glory. And in Christ's name we pray this. Amen. There may be some in the room who don't know the story of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you went to Sunday school at all, for sure, you got the story very early on in your career.
Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. He's already had one miraculous encounter with Daniel that we looked at last week, which was Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he called in all of his advisors and his holy men and his astrologers to give him the interpretation of that dream, and they were unable to do it. And in a fit of rage, he wanted all of these men killed, which would have included the exiles, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel was given a particularly special audience with God himself, and God gave Daniel not only the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but the dream itself, which he shared with Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar was astounded and promoted Daniel and put him in a place and a position of high authority, and that's pretty extraordinary. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar went so far as to praise the God of Daniel. He said in verse 47 of chapter 2, "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods and Lord over kings and a revealer of mysteries.'" Now, this wasn't a profession of faith, but he was certainly impressed by the God that Daniel served. The text that we'll look at in chapter 3, according to the best guesses, occurs 4 or 5 years after Daniel's interpretation of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar is struck by wanting to do two things: give himself glory and to unify his people. And with his background, the best way for him to do that was to build a monumental statue, which he did. The statue presumably in some way, shape, or form carried his image. And his intent was to have the entire nation of Babylon worship this image and fall down and bow to it at certain occasions, perhaps daily, perhaps weekly, we're not exactly sure. And this was for the purpose of unifying the people, but also to bring himself glory. We know the story, perhaps. The statue is 90 feet tall. It was made out of gold. It had a 9-foot base. Whether it was solid gold is debatable. Most of the scholars in archaeology believe that it was probably hollow and then made either with solid gold on the exterior or gold-plated. But suffice to say, if this ceiling is 28 feet tall, it was at least three times the height of this ceiling. And in the sun, which almost always shines in Babylon, it would have been quite a striking feature in the middle of the desert. Now the question, of course, is what are we to learn from this story? And there's a variety of different ways that we can go. We can learn about the arrogance of humanity that wants to build a 90-foot statue to themselves. Well, we can watch and learn and perhaps look at the miraculous power of God, who in an incredible fashion spares 3 men from being burned up when they're thrown into a fiery furnace. And I don't want to minimize that at all. It is an extraordinary, miraculous thing. We can also look at the faith of 3 men who displayed their faith in pretty extraordinary fashion. And so all 3 of these lessons would be valid, and I think we'll dip into all 3 of those as we plow into this text. And I will suggest that the faith of these men humbles me really extraordinarily. And so that is where we will land. So you've got Nebuchadnezzar, who's had a dream and had a miraculous discussion of his dream and had the meaning of that dream revealed, and he's so impressed with the God of Daniel that he says, "Your God is God of gods." What's fascinating about chapter 3 is Daniel is not on the scene. He's not even mentioned. In the previous chapter, the 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are consulted by Daniel, and Daniel asks them to pray, and they give praise to God when he is given the revelation of the meaning of the dream. But in chapter 3, Daniel is absolutely absent, which is kind of a fascinating thing, considering that he wrote the book. Why didn't he write himself into the story? God is not interested in highlighting merely the faith of Daniel. This is why we're not doing a character study in the book. There are other people with faith, and God himself is the one who should be exalted. Well, let's just look at the story. Let me just reread the first few verses that John so capably read for us earlier. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. That's about 90 feet. And its breadth was 6 cubits, about 9 feet. And he set upon it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and this long litany of officials. I'm not going to go through each one of those officials. Suffice to say, the officials go from the highest to the lowest in the land. Nebuchadnezzar's purpose was to create a statue 90 feet tall. He wanted to gather all of his officials on the day of celebration when the statue was first brought out of and undraped and whatever it was done with it, and have all of his officials there to demonstrate to all the people of Babylon, this is how you should properly worship my image. And so he sent word to all of these people. Now, among those officials would have been the Judeans, men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had been brought into captivity out of Judea and put into a wide variety of official capacities, and they were brought to this first and initial celebration. The story continues, and we are told in explicit detail what instruments were to be played when the image was to be worshipped. And I want to kind of paint a picture for you of what that might have looked like. The statue was erected 90 feet tall. At certain times of the day or certain times of the week, this litany of instruments, like an ancient orchestra, would begin to play, and they would probably play for 3 or 4 minutes at a time, and then there would be a break, and 5 or 10 minutes later, they would play again. And then there'd be a break of 5 or 10 minutes, and then they would play a third time. In order to give everybody in the land the opportunity to stop whatever it was they were doing and bow down in worship to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. So I just want you to get that. Now, some of the instruments that are there we know about, and some of the instruments were not. But the land of Babylon was quite large. The city proper itself was about 25 miles square, which means that the instruments would not necessarily have carried that far, so there were probably substations of orchestras throughout the land within hearing of each other, so that one group would start to play, and then the other group would hear, and they would pick up, and they would play. And so all the people of the entire land of Babylon were to bow down and worship this image whenever the music started. You got the idea. Now, the question is, why did Nebuchadnezzar want to do this? Now, obviously, one of the reasons was he had a fairly large ego. I mean, and by rights, he deserved it. Because as king and pagan kings go, he had conquered Egypt, he had conquered Assyria, he had conquered Israel. He had built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and he had the richest, wealthiest, most powerful kingdom in all the world. And if you're a pagan, what are you going to do? Erect an image of yourself. But is there possibly another reason and motivation behind what Nebuchadnezzar was doing? I want to suggest one to you, and I'll tell you why I make this suggestion. I think that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was infinitely concerned with unity. Now tell me if this is a word that doesn't sound very contemporary. He wanted to make sure that his entire nation was unified in belief and in worship. And at the same time that he wanted unity, he wanted to make sure that he could eliminate those who did not bow the knee to the big picture of the grand ideal in the nation of Israel. I'm sorry, in the nation of Babylon. So the best way to do that was to create one unifying theme around which everyone should bow, and if they don't bow, you pitch them into a furnace. Very simple system. It's been done before. It's been done since. It will be done again. Now, the reason why I can suggest that the one of the motivations behind Nebuchadnezzar's plan was unity was because of this little phrase in the first verse of chapter 6. He set up his statue on the plain of Dura. Now, Dura was a plain just outside the city of Babylon, but it is a plain and an area, a region of Babylon, that had been used before. In Genesis chapter 11, there was another pillar or statue that had been set up before. It was called the Tower of Babel, and it was set up on the plains of Babylon. And the purpose for that tower in Genesis chapter 11 was so that the people would always be unified, never separated, and that they would always have the same language. And God said, you know what? That idea just doesn't work for me. And it's where he destroyed the Tower of Babel, mixed up the languages, and people were scattered all over the earth. So here is Nebuchadnezzar, all these centuries later, setting up another image for the purpose of, number one, bringing himself glory, but also trying to unify the people and weeding out the naysayers. All right, so try to get a mental picture. 90-foot statue there, and every official that Babylon has in its entire nation who worked for King Nebuchadnezzar gathered around this statue, and the signature piece of the whole thing may not have been the 90-foot statue, but the furnace that was built and erected next to the statue, which was there to show the people, if you don't bow, you're going into the furnace. And so the music begins to play, and everybody bows. Everybody's in their best uniforms, their best robes, all signifying their rank and their position and whatever it was that they did. And everybody bowed, and there were probably likely 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 people around this statue, and they were to represent to the people at large, look how beautiful unity among diversity looks. And we're going to get rid of you if you don't swallow the pill. So that's really the scene. Now here's a fascinating thing that takes place. Look at verse 8. And I have to make an apology and make a correction here. Verse 8 reads, "Therefore at this time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews." Over the course of our study of Daniel and even back into our study of the book of Jeremiah, I told you on at least two occasions that the Chaldeans and the Babylonians are the same thing. I'm right and I am wrong. Chaldeans are Babylonians. But the Chaldeans, as I found out this week, so forgive me, I was not intentionally trying to lead you astray. The Chaldeans were a group of Babylonians that came from kind of the southeast corner of Babylon. And within that group of Babylonians are this group called the Chaldeans, who are, and I don't know really how to describe them, sort of the mystics, the fortune tellers, the advisors, who were used often by the king And they kind of had this reputation and this aura about them, okay? And so when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream back in chapter 2, he called upon all of his advisors, but it said he called upon the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans were made to look bad when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream because they said, "King, we can't do anything." And it was the Chaldeans that the king had condemned to death because of what Daniel did. So guess what? The Chaldeans don't like the Jews. And they're always looking for a way to get them. And that's what's going on here. So the Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews, but not all the Jews. Because unfortunately, the other Judeans who were in that crowd apparently bowed to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. But this is what took place, verse 9. They declared to King O Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn and then the list of instrument and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews," this is why we know not all of them stood up, "there are certain Jews whom you appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So, 1,500 people out there. Nebuchadnezzar cannot see everybody. He's got his little Chaldeans out there who are kind of the police force. They see three guys who do not bow. They get brought before King Nebuchadnezzar, and if you listen to the accusations, "King, you appointed these guys. They're on your payroll. They happen to be Jews, and they haven't bowed to your image." And Nebuchadnezzar, and we can tell by here that he has not made any conversion call in his life, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And these were brought before the king. And he asked them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" And so in one of those gaps, what happens is the king says, "I'm going to give you another opportunity because diversity with unity must be served. You have another opportunity. Will you bow down when the music starts up again?" And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, "We don't need to answer that question. We are not going to bow down to the image." The king goes nuts. And this is what happens. I'm just going to story tell it for you. We're told very specifically in the text that he gets his best and finest soldiers, the biggest and the strongest guys. The only thing that I can equate it to, and I'm being serious, he gets his Navy SEALs, and he says, "Tie these guys up with their own clothing and heat the furnace 7 times hotter than normal, and I want them thrown into the fiery furnace." All of this is done. All of this is obeyed. They're tied up. As these soldiers, the elite of the elite, are carrying these three men to the furnace is so hot that the soldiers die. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the furnace. This is great Sunday school stuff. And then in verse 24, it says this, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' And he answered and said, 'But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.'" It's not the same as son of God. A son of the gods. It's a pagan idea that this guy is God-like looking, is what he is saying. So a fourth person shows up on the scene. Now, there's some debate about who this fourth person is. Nebuchadnezzar later declares that it is an angel. We cannot trust Nebuchadnezzar's judgment on spiritual matters at this stage of the game in Nebuchadnezzar's career. It may well have been an angel sent by God to liberate these three men. And it may well have been the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, sent to fellowship with his faithful. I don't want to say it's unimportant, but for the purposes of this morning, we will let it lie there. Either will suffice. I have a tendency to lean on the second person of the Trinity, Jesus showing up. Nebuchadnezzar goes to the furnace, calls the men forth, says, please come out. Everybody gathers around, and they are astounded that not only is their hair not singed, not only is their faces not scorched, their clothing is not burned, they don't even smell like smoke, the text tells us. And everybody is astonished. And so we drift into, isn't God grand because look at the miracle he can perform? And God is grand because of the miracle he can perform. It's extraordinary. But where I want us to land just in the next couple of minutes is go back to the interaction between Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Beginning again at verse 15, it says, now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, and all the instruments, if you fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And here is Nebuchadnezzar's challenge. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? You see, in chapter 2, and I've highlighted this a couple of times before, when Daniel praised God for giving him the interpretation of the dream, he says, you are the God who raises up kings, and you are the one who lays kings low. And when Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel, can you interpret my dream? Daniel said, no, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Here, Nebuchadnezzar is challenging that very thing. He is saying, who is the God who can deliver you out of my hands? I have the power. I have the control. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have need to answer you in this matter. The music doesn't need to play again. We know our response. And listen carefully to this. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. We know that God has power to deliver us from the furnace. Now, it's here where people go off the rails. All these three men did was affirm the reality that God has that ability. They did not say God will do this. God has this ability. Because, it says, verse 18, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Though my God have the power to deliver me, if he does not, I will not serve your gods. That's the point. I am confident these three men went to the fiery furnace fully expecting to die. It is miraculous God delivered them, But I don't know that that's the point. Because the point is, if God does not, I will not serve another God. That's the point. To go off on the rails and say, if you have enough faith, God will deliver you from the fiery furnace is absolute nonsense. Because this minute, there is somebody in this world who is dying for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, somebody is being martyred. Throughout history, people have been martyred for the cause of Christ, whose faith was infinitely more exquisite than my own. And in the next 100 days, Dave White will be tempted 10,000 different ways to serve other gods. To serve myself, to serve my future, to serve my family, to serve pleasure, to serve wealth, to serve anything that you can imagine. It doesn't have to be a 90-foot statue made with gold. I may serve the idea of unity among diversity. Let alone being faced with the imminent death of a fiery furnace. And it is a very real question for me, and I mean this, and I'm not trying to be dramatic. Will I serve God alone without bowing to anything else, whether he delivers me or not? That is real, friends. That is real. And that is humbling. That the happy ending is not that they came out unscorched. The happy ending is the fact that they went in saying, I will serve no other God. I mean, my God will deliver me out of your hand, and you can do nothing about it. Whether in death or in life. Let's pray. Father, I do not know faith like this. I hope that I have faith like this. And to be really frank, Lord, I hope I never have to have it put to the test, if I'm really honest. But I know that I will be tempted a million ways in the next 100 days to bow the knee someplace else without the threat of death. May we search our souls to see whom we serve and how it is we serve you. In Christ's name, amen.